Amen. Good morning. Welcome to Grace. Thank you for choosing to worship with us here this morning. If you are a veteran, could you please stand? All right. Could you give these people a round of applause? Thank you for, you may be seated. Thank you for your service. Jesus says in John chapter 15, no greater love has a person than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And anybody who enters the armed forces, any of the branches, understand that that's always a possibility and a risk, and they're willing to do that. So thank you for your service. We're continuing our series in the book of Ephesians. And like I said before, a couple weeks ago, we're taking a pause. We're kind of pulling off on the side of the road, kind of looking at a scenic overlook, if you will, at the subject of the gospel in terms of its historic foundation in something called the Reformation, which happened during the 16th century. We're looking at Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And we are right smack dab in the middle, and we're looking at grace alone. So I want to start with this text. We've started with this pretty much every Sunday. This is from right there in the middle of Ephesians chapter 2. It's a great summary of the gospel. Paul says, "For by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not of your own doing, it's a gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So here's the question. We're saved by grace through faith, right? Now look at verse 10. What does he want us to do? What's he created in Christ Jesus for us to do? Good works. Okay, so works play a part, but it's after we've been saved. It's what we're moving towards. This is what God wants us to do now that we have been saved by grace through faith. Now, here's the question. Are you as an individual, we as a community of believers, are we doing those good works that God has prepared in advance for us to do? What do you think? Sometimes, and on the times that we're not, why? What holds us back? What hinders you? What hinders me? What hinders us as a body of believers from doing the very things that God has called us to do? The answer might actually surprise you. Some people are going to think immediately, they're going to go to, well, we just need to work harder. That probably is true. We just need more discipline. Wouldn't disagree. There's a whole bunch of things that we would throw out and things that we need to do, and they're probably all true to a degree, but the underlying thing we need most is grace. The degree to which you and I are captivated, are moved by, and understand the depth of God's grace is the degree to which we are pursuing his glory. Not just it's the degree to which we understand our salvation, but it's the degree to which we are actually then motivated to pursue his glory. So we're going to take a look at that this morning as we look at a whole bunch of different scriptures. So if you would join me, let's ask for his grace that he would open our eyes and open our hearts to the scriptures and pray with me and for me as we go to the Lord. Father, we just thank you for this time to worship you in spirit and in truth. And we thank you, Spirit, that you have given us your word. That we are not left to guess at how we might come into a relationship with you. We're not left to guess how we might walk in the Spirit with you for your glory. And Lord, we need your Holy Spirit to enliven the scriptures, to make them applicable. And Father, I need you to help me to teach and preach in your power, not my own strength. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been looking at the 16th century. We're going to go further back another 1,000 or so years to Augustine of Hippo. That's not a reference to how he looked. This is a place in northern Africa. So Augustine of Hippo, he is a monk during the 4th century. And Luther, that's who we've been looking at. Luther was a monk in the 16th century, and he was of the Augustinian order. So he's an Augustinian monk. So this is kind of Luther's hero, if you want to look at that. So here's a prayer that was very famous that Augustine prayed, and somebody wrote down. Well, he probably wrote it down. Here's what he said. "O God, grant what you command and command what you desire. Grant what you command and command what you desire. Now, here's the essence of what he's praying here. God has given us all of these good works for us to do, right? I mean, that's what Paul said. They're created beforehand that we might do them. Here's what Augustine's saying. Augustine's saying, you know I'm supposed to do these good works, but without your grace, I can't. God, you've got to grant me the strength and the ability and the grace to do what you command. Tell me what you want. Command what you desire, but God, give me the grace to do it. You see that? That's what that prayer means. Does it make sense? Not to everybody. Not to everybody. There was another guy, a contemporary of Augustine, Pelagius, who, by the way, I might say had an awesome head of hair. He thought Augustine had lost his marbles. And this is a paraphrase, but this is his thought process. Augustine's prayer is dumb. People are good by nature, and they don't need grace to obey what God commands. Now, at first glance, I'm going to guess that most of you think that Pelagius is off base. I hope you think that, but think about it. Think about it. What if, well, here's his rationale. He believed that if God commands a person to do something, that person has to have the ability to do it. Otherwise, God can't hold them in contempt if they don't do it. Make sense? Like if someone were here this morning that was a paraplegic and they were right there in their wheelchair, let's say right here, and I said, hey, come on up here. Come on, get up out of the way. How many of you would find that command to be cruel? Only that few. Wow, a lot of cold-hearted people here. Now, hopefully all of you would say, that's not right. It's not right to command someone to do something they don't have the ability to do, right? That's what Pelagius is thinking. He's thinking, this is ridiculous, Augustine. You're asking God to grant you the ability to do the things that he's commanded you to do. Well, God wouldn't command you to do things you're not able to do. Otherwise, he couldn't hold you accountable if you didn't do them. Make sense? You see the dilemma? Okay, now here's why he believed that. This is not here as a prop. We actually had a baptism in the first service, and we'll have another baptism in the second service. But there's three questions that we ask people right before they're baptized. And the first question is, are you by nature and choice a sinner? Are you by nature and choice a sinner? Pelagius would say no. He'd say yes to the second part, but no to the first part. In other words, Pelagius didn't believe that you and I are born into sin. He believed that we choose to sin. So when Adam sinned, Pelagius believed that that sin nature wasn't passed on to Cain and Abel and the rest of his descendants, but rather we by choice imitate Adam and become like him. In other words, he believes that all people are born good and born with a clean slate. And theoretically, Pelagius said that theoretically, and this is in theory, it's possible for a person to be obedient their whole life and not need God's grace to go to heaven. Now, Pelagius was roundly dubbed a heretic, and rightly so, because everything that he said is not founded in Scripture. It's not founded in Scripture. Okay, so, but you see the thought process. You can almost see how Pelagius would get to the thought where he's at, but he has to do so by departing from Scripture, not immersing himself in it. Make sense? Okay. Enough of the 4th century. Let's jump back into the 16th century. So here's Luther's text. It's not Luther's, it's Paul's, but this is his kind of his base starting point for his understanding of the gospel, that in Romans. And we've looked at this, for by grace that you've been saved through faith, it's not your own doing. It's the what? It's a gift. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works so that no one can boast, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. So it's by what? Verse 8. Grace. That Greek word, charis, it means gift. It is gifted to us. Look at this in the second half of verse 8. And it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. What's the gift of God? Grace. Anything else? Okay, from the text. What's it? What's the gift? Salvation. Anything else? Now, not everybody would agree with what some of you just said. Some people would say, well, no, faith isn't the gift. Grace is the gift. Salvation is the gift. Faith is what you do. That's what we do. Now, here's the tricky thing. Is faith something you do? Yes, you do. But the bigger question is, what's the first cause? Now, let's look at another old guy, Erasmus, who, by the way, has an awesome hat. Pelagius had awesome hair. This guy has an awesome hat. Erasmus was a contemporary of Luther. He was a scholar, and he was a reformer as well, but he wasn't as edgy as Luther. He wanted to reform from within the Catholic Church. They didn't actually boot him like they booted Luther. He wasn't as bold and some would say as obnoxious as Luther. And he thought this of Luther's theology. He said, Luther is taking this you can do nothing without the grace of God thing too far. Grace assists people in coming to Christ. Grace assists people to coming to Christ. And he wrote a book called Diatribe, on the freedom of the will, in which he addresses Luther head on and says, basically, Luther's wrong on here. Grace is not all-encompassing, but you can't be saved without it. You can't be saved without it, but every individual has the freedom of the will, and they in turn choose to receive that grace, and God's grace assists man in his quest. And he gave this illustration. He said, if you'll picture an apple, we'll say that the pointer here is an apple on a table, and you have a child who's broken both of its legs. And that child is hungry and desires the apple, but it lacks the ability to walk across the room to get the apple. Erasmus gives the illustration that God comes along and assists that child with his grace. So that grace is something that God assists the child and then helps the child walk of its own volitional free will across the room to grab the object of its desire. Make sense? That's what Erasmus taught, that grace assists and we come to salvation because we desire it, and grace is what gets us across the finish line. Make sense? Luther's response to that is to write a book in response called The Bondage of the Will. Luther also has an awesome hat. So, Luther is not necessarily the most congenial fellow of the 16th century. And in his opening chapter, writes this: your book is, in my estimation, so mean and vile that I greatly feel for you in having defiled your most excellent, beautiful, and ingenious language with such vile trash. Oh, it gets worse. And I feel an indignation about the matter also, that such an unworthy stuff should be borne about in ornaments of eloquence so rare, which is as rubbish or dung should be carried on vessels of gold and silver. In other words, in my language, he says, Erasmus, your book is like a turd on a golden platter. That's what he just wrote. Okay, that's what he thought of Erasmus' view of grace. And he says, let me give you a better picture of an illustration of grace. You say it's God's assistance helping a child with broken legs to get across the room to get the object of his desire. That's not it at all. He says, we're not a child with broken legs. We are a worm encircled by a great ring of fire. The only deliverance is from above. Period, end of story. Now, here's the issue. It doesn't really matter what Luther says. It doesn't matter what Augustine said. It doesn't matter what Pelagius says. It doesn't matter what Erasmus says. It doesn't matter what I say. What matters? Scripture. Sola scriptura. The scriptures alone can bind your conscience. The scriptures alone can bind my conscience. The question is, what does the Bible have to say on this matter of the nature of grace? Is it something which assists us to get the object of our affection and our desire? Or is it something which makes those who are dead alive? That's the question. So let's take a look at the scriptures in terms of man's condition apart from Christ, and then we're going to come back around and talk about some application. So what does the Bible have to say about this child, if you will, if we're the child with the broken legs? Paul says, and we've looked at this already as we've gone through Ephesians chapter 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. So, does it say that we are weakened in our sin nature? Or does it say we are dead in our sin nature? Which is it? It's dead. Now, that does not mean that you do not have the ability to make choices. You and I make choices. Some of you chose, well, I'm really smart. I was about ready. Some of you chose to come to church today. You know, all of you, all of you chose to come to church today. Now, some of you are like, no, that's right. I didn't choose to come. I was drugged by someone. That might be true, but you chose to come with them as opposed to suffer the wrath and the consequences if you did not. In other words, you made a free moral choice, right? You made that choice. That's not saying that we don't have choices. It says that we're spiritually dead to God. In other words, the kid over here doesn't want the apple. Look, keep going down to verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The problem is that it's not that we don't have the ability to do anything. Our problem is we don't want what we ought to want. We don't want the apple. That's the problem. Our problem is not our ability to choose. Our problem is the affections of our heart and our desires. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. Okay, let's go to what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Jesus answered him. Nicodemus comes and he says, hey, you're a good teacher. We know you're from God. Nobody could do the things that you were doing if you weren't from God. And Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter his second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born of water and the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay, so back to Erasmus's kid here. The apple's on the table. The apple's the kingdom of God. What's Jesus say about the kid's ability to see the apple? He can't see the kingdom of God. You see the connection here? It's not that he sees it and wants it. He's not aware that it's there. He's not aware. Jesus says, you've got to be born again before you can even see the kingdom. All right, again, a few more chapters into John. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says to the Jews who had believed in him, if you abide in my word, and you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, if the truth sets you free, what does that imply? That you're not free. So keep reading. They answered him, wait a minute, what do you mean? We're offsprings of Abraham. We've never been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say then we can become free? Jesus answered to them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a what? Slave to sin. Okay, Romans 3, 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So how many people here have sinned? All of you. What Jesus is saying is that because all sin, we're all slaves to sin. And you are enslaved and you need to be set free. So far, we've learned that we're dead in sin, we're blind because of our sin, and we're enslaved. Now, that doesn't mean we don't have the freedom to make choices, but we don't make the choices which are most beneficial to us because to quote Luther's title of his book, there's a bondage. Our will is enslaved. Enslaved to what? Our desires, that's the problem. Our will is enslaved to our desires, and the problem is our desires don't mesh with Christ's desires. There's more. Okay, Romans chapter 3, as it is written, there's none righteous, not one. So how many people are righteous? Let's go with none, okay? None are righteous. Oops, getting a little excited here. No one righteous, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. No one seeks God. All have turned aside. Okay, back to Erasmus and the broken leg kid, all right? So the apple's on the table. Is the kid seeking the apple? No. Who's seeking the apple? No one's seeking the apple. To the contrary, what is the kid doing? What's it say there in verse 12? All have turned. We're not even facing the apple. Do you see a pattern developing in the teaching, whether it's Paul or whether it's Jesus? This is just what the scriptures teach. And then Paul says, he kind of summarizes those who are in the spirit and those who aren't in Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh, that is, see Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, those who are dead in their sins, those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. See Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, their heart's desire, living for the things they desire. So this is all ruled by desire. But those who live according to the Spirit, see Ephesians chapter 2, 4 through 8, those who have been made alive in Christ by grace through faith. So those who have the Spirit and are alive, they can actually see the apple. Okay, what's it say here? They have their minds set on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is what? Death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it can't. It can't. Back to the kid with the broken legs. So, God says, you ought to go take that apple. How's the kid respond? Don't tell me I need an apple. That's what it... There's hostility there. It's not just that he can't see it. It's not that he just doesn't want it. It's the fact that when he suggests that he has to have it, he becomes ticked off. How dare you insinuate that I need something that I don't want? Does that not describe the human race when you consider how they respond to the gospel? It's exactly how we respond. You see the pattern. Grace is not something that assists us. It's something that makes us alive. Something that makes us alive. Back to Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay, you follow that? That's just review. That's review. We've looked at that. Now we're going to turn the corner back to the kid with the broken legs. You ready? But God, being rich in his mercy because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ by grace that you have been saved. Okay, which is it? Is grace the assistance that helps the kid walk across the room to get what he desires? Or is it deliverance from above out of a ring of fire? Let's go with another modern illustration. If you have a broken leg, you got a bum ankle, you got a bad knee, what does the doctor give you? Crutches. Crutches and pain pills. Crutches are something which we can... By our own desire, we can use them and assist ourselves to get across the room for the object of our affection, right? So is grace more like a crutch or is it a defibrillator? Which is it? It's a defibrillator. In 1995, Easter service, the sanctuary was being built. It wasn't yet built. We were all meeting in the, I shouldn't say we, Mike. Family had the flu and I was home and I got a phone call immediately afterwards. You should have been there. Okay, anyway, here's what happened. Danny Matisak, some of you know Holly Matisak, she sings on the praise team from time to time. Danny Matisak and his wife Carolyn were singing I Will Rise Again. They got done singing. They went to sit down and Pastor Keith Carlson got up, opened his Bible, and all of a sudden there was a scream. Carolyn Matisak immediately screamed and there was Danny lying on the floor. Being that we're Grace Community Church and we live in a medical community, we had a lot of medical professionals here and they kind of gathered around him. He had no pulse and he was not breathing. He's flatline. They immediately began to resuscitate him, pumping his heart, doing the CPR, breathing it for him, pumping his heart. They'd stop, they'd check his pulse, nothing. The EMTs get here, they come in, clear, nothing. They put him into the ambulance. They're driving him, charge, nothing. No pulse. Does Danny need assistance? No. Danny's dead. What's he need? He needs a miracle. He needs life breathed into him. And by the grace of God, somehow, he sat up, pulled the tubes out of his nose and said, where am I? And he's back in church a week later. Now, The grace of God is the metaphorical defibrillator. When someone's dead, they don't need a crutch. That's embarrassing.
Here's a cane.
If you gave a cane to a man who's dead, you would be looked at as if you are a fool. The grace of God is not a crutch. It is life. Look at the verse. Never mind my stupid illustration. Look at what Paul said. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. You kind of get the picture? You see what's starting to form here? Now, I know that that's difficult to swallow because you're like, wait a minute. But what about, isn't our faith something we do? What do you think? Yes, it is something that we do. You've got to receive grace through faith. But here's the deal. You and I wouldn't exercise faith were it not for the grace of God. For by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this is not your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works so that no one can boast. All right, let's look at a couple other verses because some people, you still don't buy that. I know you're struggling with it. How do I know? Because I had to struggle with this. Every time I would read some of Paul's writings or Jesus' writings, my mind would counter that with, how can that be? That's not unusual for you to read something Jesus said or to read something Paul said and say, how can that be? What did Nicodemus say? How can that be? So you're not unusual if you're reading the scriptures and go, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. So look at what Paul says, or rather what Luke says about repentance. When they heard these things, they fell silent. And by the way, the these things means they heard about Gentiles, non-Jews coming to faith. They fell silent and they glorified God saying, huh, well then the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. The word repentance is metanoia in the Greek. It means to turn from sin. Can you be saved without repenting? Shake your head no. No, you cannot be saved without repenting. You have to repent. That's what repentance is. It means to turn away from the things of the world and turn to Christ. That's part of the by faith, right? So, but there's a word before repentance. What is it? Granted. The word means gifted. It means gifted repentance. When you, how many university people are we here? Anybody apply for any grants this last year? Okay, what is a grant? It's a gift. It's a gift. Somebody said free money. Yes, that's what it is. It's a gift. You're granted repentance. And then 2 Timothy 2, verse 24 and 25, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Luther skipped that verse altogether. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. There it is again. Even repentance is something that God gifts us. Now, that does not remove us, and it doesn't mean we're not moral agents which are responsible. I know that the rabbit hole goes deep, and this opens a whole can of worms about questions that you have regarding, God's sovereignty, free will, and so forth and so on. But so does Ephesians 1. This is just what the Bible teaches. This is just what the Bible teaches. So, and not only is God's grace is preeminent or leads to our salvation in our faith, it also is what fuels us in our sanctification. Look what Paul says. For I am the least of all the apostles, unworthy to even be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. So why is Paul an apostle? By what? By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but it was the grace of God that is within me. Now, what is Paul saying there? He's saying, listen, God saved me, and you know what? I worked my rear end off more than anyone else. Oh, by the way, but I can't take any credit of that because even the desire and the ability to work comes from God's grace. You see that? So even his hard work, he's attributing to God's grace. Paul is not sitting back waiting for stuff to happen. He's working. He's doing stuff. Some people say, I just need more discipline. Yeah, you do, but you get it through the grace of God. I just need to work harder. Probably, but you get that through the grace of God. I just need to be more diligent. Yep, and you get that through the grace of God. All of those things come from God's grace. Here's another passage. It's not up on the PowerPoint, but Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Paul says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but also more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Seems contrary to everything that Paul has said so far. Well, you just have to keep reading. Comma. "For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Where does the desire for the apple come from? God's grace. We don't desire God's will because we're dead in our sins. We desire our will, what the flesh wants. When we're made alive in Christ, now all of a sudden, for the first time ever in our lives, we have the Holy Spirit and we begin to, we have new affections, new desires. Would you, if you're a Christian, when you became a Christian, did all of a sudden you have a desire to obey whereas before you didn't? That was my life. If you would have come to me and say, "Brooks, here's what it means to follow Christ," there's no way I would have embraced that apart from the grace of God. But then after receiving Christ, moving forward, I'm like, well, that's what I want to do now. I didn't want it before. That's natural. That is how it works. That's how it works. Grace is not something which assists. It's something which just flat out gives us life and ability and desire. He does it all. He does it all. Now let's look at some diagnostics. How amazing is grace? If your definition, and I don't want to say definition, if your understanding of grace is weak, if it's weak, it will be reflected in your attitudes and how you live your life. Your works will suffer. You will lack works, and the quality of your work will be eh. You won't bear the fruit of the Spirit. To the degree you and I understand grace and are captivated by grace, we will bear the fruit of the Spirit and our works will be rich. Not meritorious, but they will be many. So let's take a look at some questions here. How do you respond to your good fortune? When something good happens to you, what's the first thing that goes through your mind? Do you immediately think, it should have happened this way because I worked hard for this? Which might be true. Don't hear me say that I'm against human responsibility and hard work. That's not true. Or do you, when you receive good fortune, think to yourself, thank you, God, for your grace and this blessing? That doesn't diminish the fact that you worked, but you immediately attribute the fact that you're receiving it to God's grace and not your own doing. Which is more likely you? Okay? How about the next one? How do you view your suffering? When something bad happens to you, the diagnosis, you get the wrong diagnosis, the one that you don't want, or someone you deeply care for does. Do you think to yourself, what Paul said, that I'm to give thanks in all circumstances because God's suffering leads to patience and patience endurance and my faith is being perfected? Do you think that I deserve nothing but hell, but I've given everything, and so this is an opportunity to glorify God through my suffering? Or do you become angry and somewhat embittered towards God and think to yourself, I've been going to church, I've given my whole life to you, I've tried to do everything right, and this is the thanks that I get? Anybody ever been there? I have. And it's moments like those that I reveal that grace is not as amazing as the song makes it out to be. I don't believe the lyrics of the song in those moments. Well, how do you view poverty and misfortune of others? When you look at someone who is economically in a very bad situation, or they're just misfortune, do you have the tendency, like the disciples in John, who looked at the man born blind sitting against the temple wall, and they immediately asked Jesus, so who sinned, him or his mom and dad? When you look at someone who's misfortunate and their circumstances don't bear out according to the way that yours have, do you automatically assume because they haven't worked hard? What do you think? I can't tell you how many evangelical conservative Christians will look at someone who's in poverty and just assume that they're lazy. Oh, none of you, just the other people that I talk to. That's the uncomfortable, nervous laughter that occurs right after you poke everyone in the eye. See, we do this, don't we? We don't. Or do you look at that person and attribute your fortune to God's blessing and their misfortune, not necessarily attributed to their sin, but you then work to then help them live a better life? Or is it, they just don't work hard. They don't want it. Next one. How do you respond to the sin and failure of others? I was talking with someone who works in the prison at Oakdale, does Bible studies. He said, last week I couldn't go in. So after the first service, he goes, last week I couldn't go in. He goes, because there was a guy in there that had been arrested for murdering his two-year-old. And I have a two-year-old grandchild, and I could not go in. And then it occurred to me, there but the grace of God go I. Do you view there but the grace of God go I? Or do you look at those people and you despise those people because you could never do something like that? Which is it? Are you a there by the grace of God go I? Or are you, I would never? How do you respond when you've been wounded by somebody? You know, somebody hurts you. They say something. They do something. They betray you. Are you very, very, very quick to grant forgiveness, even when they don't ask, because you recognize that God has granted you forgiveness and you were not worthy of it, and you're quick to forgive and you don't stew in bitterness? Or are you a grudge holder? Are you one who is sowing seeds of bitterness and those roots are growing deep and you'd forgive? It's not that you won't forgive. It's that they haven't come to you and they haven't demonstrated the severity of their repentance. They just need to work a little bit harder. Then you'll extend that grace and that forgiveness. Which tends to be you? How do you approach a task that you have to do? Just gonna bear down, I'm gonna work hard. Nothing wrong with working hard. Or do you approach said task with God? I got a task that you put before me, whether it's in my vocation or whether it's sharing my faith or whatever it is, and I'm gonna work as hard as I can, but apart from your grace, I can't do anything that's worth doing. Give me the grace to do what you've called me to do. Are you Pelagius or Augustine? How do you approach a decision? A fork in the road. Do you do what James says? Ask God for wisdom? Or you just figure, I got this. I'll just do what I think is right. Do you pray for wisdom for every decision that you make? Lord, what is your will on this position? How do you want me to do this? How do you want me to think? How do you want me to plan? Or is it, oh, I got this. And then lastly, how do you view the lost causes of the world? You know, the lost causes, your loved ones that are addicted to alcohol, the black sheep of the family, the rebels that have wandered from the faith or never embraced the faith, and they show absolutely no hope and they show no sign of ever coming to Christ. Or the addict that says they want to change, but then they keep going back to their vomit like a dog that returns. They just keep going back and back and back and back, and there's no hope, and they're not going to change. How do you view their situation, and how do you view them? Are they a lost cause? Or are they just someone who's spiritually dead that God hasn't put the pallets to? Ka-chunk. You see, the guy that wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, that's Saul of Tarsus. There's not a better definition of a lost cause than a guy who's rounding up Christians and killing them. In his graduating class, he was not voted most likely to preach the gospel. And neither was I. There are people that are sitting out here right now who has spent time in a penitentiary because of drug addiction. There are people here right now who have been addicted to alcohol, have been addicted to this, who were atheists, who were turned militantly against Christ, who the grace of God made them alive in Christ, and they love Jesus. Do you see the grace of God as amazing, which can open the eyes of the blind, which can give life to those who are dead, which can strengthen the legs of the lame who cannot walk? Or is grace just some cheesy lyric that we sing about? Augustine believed that he couldn't do anything apart from the grace of God. What do you believe? James says in the 4th chapter, verse 6, that God gives us more grace. He saves us by grace, but he gives us more grace. And then he summarizes, therefore, he says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So who does he give more grace to? Huh? The whom? The humble. Now, which is a more humble position? Twisted my ankle, God. I'd like that apple over there, but I just need some assistance to get across the room to get said apple that I want, because that's my desire. So could I have a crutch? Thank you. Thank you for the assistance. I'll take my apple and enjoy my lunch. Or the person who's lying flat on their back that cries out to God saying, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't need a crutch because I'm dead. I don't even want the stupid apple. I want anything and everything which is poisonous to me. But I want what you want, but I don't want it. I'm dead. Make me alive. Which is the more humble of the two positions? It's really a silly question. I'm making my illustrations on opposite ends of the spectrum, and I recognize we're not always on opposing ends of the spectrum, but you got to understand that when James says God gives grace to the humble, he means those who know they need grace to do anything. Not just as assisting, but to even give them the will to want what they don't want. Psalm chapter 119, verse 32, 33, and 34, David prays the following. He said, God, enlarge my heart that I might run in the way of your commandments. What did he just ask? He's confessing that he doesn't desire to do what God wants him to do, so he's even asking for the desire to do and the strength to do. That's a humble, humble man. That's a humble, and where do you think he got that humility? Just to test. Grace. There you go. Even the humility is grace. So we can't boast for anything. It starts with you receiving saving grace. Some of you have been coming here for a long, long time. Some of you, this might be your first time or somewhere in between. And you're thinking about, okay, grace, faith. What God requires of you is that you see your need of him. You don't have to have all this figured out, because I know this is somewhat complicated. All you have to know is that I need him. And he provides a means by which you can receive him. What is it called? Faith. You're saved by grace through faith. Scriptures say, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So call out to him. And those of you that have been walking with Christ, call out to him for more grace, that you might forgive, that you might work, that you might desire to do his works. If you don't desire to do them, it's all of grace. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this grace, which is so amazing and so abundant and so free. Lord, if it were not free, it would cease to be grace. And we thank you that we have paid nothing for it, but that you have paid all through your sacrifice on the cross. Father, we pray that you would make us a grace-infused people. Pray that you would make us a humble people, a dependent people that trust you and trust you to do what you promised to do, which is do the works that you created in advance for us to do. Give us the strength and the grace to do those very things that you might receive all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.